Eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant us your Holy Spirit, who writes the preached word into our hearts, so that we may receive and believe it and be gladdened and comforted by it in eternity. Glorify your word in our hearts. Make it so bright and warm that we find pleasure in it, and through your inspiration think what is right. By your power, fulfill the word for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right, 2 Peter, you can open up to chapter 1. I'm hopeful that we'll finish chapter 1 and get into chapter 2 today, because if we're going to finish in the next 3 weeks, that's where we need to get. But I won't force us to rush or too much. So 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to start by rereading the section that we looked at last week, a few sort of tie-up comments on that, and then we'll continue on. So I'm going to start with verses 3 through 15 of chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former state. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. All right, a couple of things just to wrap up this section. The first is, last week we talked a fair amount about, especially verse 10, make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall away. I just wanted to tie back to verse 3. Notice what verse 3 says about everything that pertains to life and godliness. Where do the things that pertain to life and godliness come from?
God.
It very clearly says, his divine power has granted to us everything that's needed for life and godliness. And again, that's a wonderful comfort to us. You know, St. Peter doesn't say, you know, God's divine power supplies 98% of what you need for life and godliness, but there's 2% on you. Everything that you need, God provides by his power. A wonderful, wonderful comfort. In this section, it is important to Peter to emphasize the significance of spiritual growth. And you see that again in this list in verses 5 through 7. You know, spiritual growth flows from a knowledge. By knowledge, I don't just mean head knowledge, but a knowledge of the truth, which we receive from the Word. And that knowledge of the truth results in deeds, in a life of faith. So Peter, as in other places in the scriptures, wants to emphasize that genuine faith is connected to a holy life, or you might say a life of good deeds. The order is important, and we talked about that last week. It's not that our good deeds give us a genuine faith. It's not that our good deeds earn our salvation, but A genuine faith and good deeds do go together. They're meant to be hand in hand. The other thing that has struck me as we've read this is in verse 9, where he uses that language of vision. To lack these qualities is to be so nearsighted as to be blind, to have one's eyes shut, to be spiritually blind. And the scriptures in many places speak about this spiritual blindness, but they also speak in the Gospels about the ability of our Lord to open the eyes of those who are blind, physically and spiritually, to see the truth. All right, that's what I wanted to review in this section. Any comments or questions that you have there? All right, let's read on verses 16 through 21. Starting at chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." All right, a couple of things here that I want to get at. What's the main event that St. Peter is talking about here?
Transfiguration.
The transfiguration. That's all over the place here. The voice born from the majestic from the majestic glory, speaking, "This is my beloved Son." We'll look at Mark's account of the transfiguration in a minute. But starting at verse 16, there are a couple of things I want to grab here. It sounds to me like Peter is perhaps making a little bit of a defense of his ministry or of what he is writing. And maybe if we think about this as being a response to something he's heard or something that's been said, what does verse 16 suggest people might be saying?
Well, we know that the Jews were going to say that the followers stole the body and things like that. So there's probably a lot of nonsense going on about how they are just making stuff up.
Okay, yeah. So we actually have an example in the scriptures of a response to the things that are being said about Jesus and people saying, "Well, you just made that up." And the example that you gave, Marla, is the example of the resurrection of Jesus, where the Jewish authorities tell the soldiers who were guarding the tomb to say that they fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. So that when the disciples say he rose from the dead, their response will be, "You're just making that up." So we have that actual example in the scriptures, but it sounds like here, maybe there are, on an even broader scale, people who are saying the apostles have just made these things up.
Right? Well, they also sought witness to the ascension.
Yeah.
They could have made,
Right, they saw the ascension as well. Yeah. Yeah, so what I hear here in the background is this language of cleverly, when he says we did not follow cleverly devised myths, it seems like maybe some people are saying of the apostles, "Oh, those are just cleverly devised myths. Those are stories they've made up." And Peter is wanting to make clear they are not. And notice he doesn't just say "I," but he says "we." Who's the we?
The apostles.
The apostles and the disciples, right? Which means a couple of things. One is that Peter is not identifying it only as what he himself has seen or heard or said, but there's a wider group. If you want to confirm this, you don't have to just take my word for it. You can go and talk to John. You can go and talk to Philip. You can go and talk to Matthew, right? You can go and talk to, I'm losing some of their names. James has died already. probably by this point. But you know, you've got at least 10 others that you can go and talk to.
But then a little bit later, he ties it into the written word.
Right, we'll get there. So hold on to that. So we've got the apostles, right, and their eyewitness testimony of the things they have seen and heard. So Peter is not saying this depends only on him. In fact, when we think about the apostles, who are the apostles? What is the significance of the apostles?
They were with him for 3 years.
Go ahead, Betty. I'll time.
To go out and after they don't know yet that he's. Oh yes, they know he was ascended. So their job is to go out and tell the world.
Okay, they are to
the gospel throughout the whole world.
Yeah, they are to bear witness about what they have seen and heard. And these apostles are the ones who have been with him for 3 years. Remember when they go to choose Matthias, the new apostle, to replace Judas? The criteria are that he's someone who had to be with Jesus from the beginning and was an eyewitness of the resurrection. So they have a couple of options, and the Lord is the one who chooses Matthias. The other thing to remember about the apostles is the apostles is not a sort of band of brothers that chose each other. They were chosen by Christ. So it's not just the apostolic authority, but it's Christ's authority that stands behind them. So you've got, clever. You know, this sort of accusation maybe of cleverly devised myths. And notice the sort of teaching in verse 16 in particular that maybe people are saying is a cleverly devised myth. What does Peter mention, what teaching in particular in verse 16? The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean?
Miracles, virgin birth.
It may mean the miracles of his ministry, but Judy?
Someone said that there is going to be someone to come and offer salvation.
Okay, yeah, someone to come and offer salvation.
Jesus always asked, who do they say I am?
He
has the power of God.
Okay, yeah, he's got the power of God.
They denied that.
Right.
Not the apostles. I mean, the Pharisees.
The others denied his power.
Who were coming to get him in the garden. Mm-hmm. They were deniers.
Yeah, yeah. There's one other thing that I think may be in view here.
Resurrection?
I go beyond the resurrection. It is a fulfillment of the words of the prophets. But I think here the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ may well be a reference not only to his first coming, but to his second coming, his return in glory. Because we're going to see later in 2 Peter, one of the main teachings that people seem to be disputing is the teaching that Jesus is going to come again. So here, when he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it could be referring to his first coming, but Peter might also be saying, look, when we told you about his, you know, that he's the power and coming that's going to happen still, his second coming, we're not making stories up. And as we think about this, you know, they haven't invented stories about Jesus' return in glory and the final judgment. We turn to Acts chapter 1 just to sort of tie this to another scripture. Acts chapter 1. Starting at verse 9. And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ may be Peter and the other apostles proclaiming this very message, that the one who ascended into heaven is the one who is going to come again with power and glory. And this is not a myth. This is not a story. This is not a sort of something we've made up, but this is actually what was given to us by the angels. And of course, Christ himself promised this as well. The Son of Man will come in glory. So this seems to be one of the things that's being being denied in particular. You can go back to 2 Peter. And here, and think about this accusation that that Peter maybe is just making up these stories. That's a satanic accusation. What does Satan want to undermine most?
Christ, his resurrection, and our salvation.
Yeah, Christ's resurrection, our salvation. He wants to undermine the authority of God's word. And you'll notice in this section, Peter refers both to the apostolic testimony as eyewitnesses and also to the prophetic word. That should ring a bell, right? We confess the church as one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We also confess that the Holy Spirit, how do we say it?
Who spoke through the prophets.
Who spoke through the prophets, thank you. Right, that he spoke through, that these are, you know, and in the New Testament we have, in many places, the references to the prophets and the apostles as being the foundation of the church. So there's a sort of satanic attack going on in the background, wanting to undermine the prophetic and the apostolic authority, and so undermine what is happening in the church.
That's been his thing right along. Did God really say...
Exactly. It's not. It's a sort of reoccurrence of what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? Did God really say he's come returning with power and glory? No, you made that up, right?
And in the Transfiguration, where you have Moses, who would be the law, mm-hmm. and then Elijah, the prophets, God says, "This is my son. Listen to him."
Right.
So he supersedes all the other, you know, the law and the gospel work.
You might say the law and the prophets are there to serve Christ,
right?
They're there to serve Christ. He's the one that they're pointing to, so you listen to him. The other thing that I want to have in mind with this is, what are the results of a teaching, that, and we can talk about this more when we get into chapter 2, but what would the results be of a teaching that would deny that Christ comes again? What would the implications of that be? If someone says that you know, if someone's teaching at this point, he's not actually going to return in glory, what would the implications be?
The world never ends.
Okay, it might be the world never ends. Yeah, that could be.
Completion of redemption.
Yeah, there's no complete. Okay, yeah, there's no completion of redemption. There's, in a sense, maybe nothing to look forward to. Well, I don't know. I suppose they might still have some sort of teaching about what happens when you die.
Then he didn't rise.
Maybe it could imply that, right? If he's not coming again, then where is he?
He's dead.
Then,
he's sad.
Yeah, he has no power. There's also the sense, perhaps, if he's not returning in glory, there's not going to be any sort of accountability, right? He comes again to do what? To judge the living and the dead. So, you know, all of those things could be sort of in view, that there's no... you can kind of do whatever you want if he's not coming again in glory, right? Mm-hmm. So that's also sort of there. All right, let's turn to the Transfiguration account in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. How many times in the Gospels do we hear the voice of the Father speak from heaven?
At least twice.
Okay, when he's baptized... Mount of Transfiguration. Not so much when he was born. What did you say, Kathy?
During ascension.
Oh, when he ascends, we don't hear the voice of the Father at his ascension, particularly. I mean, you have sort of maybe the next rung down, right? At his birth, at his ascension, you have the angels speak at his resurrection. But there's one other occasion, which is during Holy Week. During Holy Week, it's in John chapter 12, and it said it was like the sound of thunder, and Jesus says something like, this was, you know, you said this, you know, he said, Father, glorify your name, I think, as I have glorified you, and then the Father speaks and says, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it, and Jesus says, you know, you didn't need to say this for my sake, but for those who are around me. So three times. So this is the middle of those three, and sort of in the middle of his ministry. All right, Mark chapter 9, 2 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. What's the significance of the transfiguration? What do we as Christians learn or take away from the transfiguration?
We see other people that have gone before and they came back. So, okay. How are we going to live?
So thinking of Moses and Elijah. Proof of the life of the world to come, right? That's a wonderful encouragement to us. Right? Moses and Elijah aren't gone, which means that the saints who have died in Christ aren't gone.
The glory and the majesty of Christ, who is God.
Okay, the glory and majesty of Christ. It's like the curtain is pulled back and we get to see his full glory or hear about his full glory. What is that a preview of? A preview of heaven, yeah. What else?
Oh, his return.
His return in glory, right, is sort of previewed by the transfiguration and his resurrection from the dead. So you have all three of those things, or all of those things. His transfiguration pulls back the curtain in a way that shows us what it's going to be like when he rises from the dead and he returns in glory and in all eternity. Which is a beautiful sort of thing. But in between the transfiguration and those things, what happens?
He dies.
In fact, he says, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So you get this glimpse of glory before he descends into the valley. And it's just a glimpse. It's almost like a sort of appetizer or foretaste. Or maybe that's not the best analogy. You get a little taste of what's really, really good, and then you've got to go through the really hard thing to get back to what's really good. It's a picture that glory is coming, but first he has to go through the suffering.
When Moses was seeing God on the mountain, he had to wear that veil because God was so bright. And then when I read this account of Jesus being so bright, it's like that's God. That's the brightness.
Yeah, the brightness, right? That this is divine glory. This isn't a human glory, but the glory of God himself that is shining through. Yeah. And then you have the voice, "This is my beloved Son." So Jesus is given honor by the Father. He's honored by being called, publicly declared the Father's Son. And you also have the glory there, the revelation of his divine majesty shining forth, even as he is going to be headed to the cross for his suffering and death.
It's interesting that Mark reports it differently from the way Peter reports it.
Yeah.
Because Peter tends to report what Luke reports.
Yeah.
At
right.
The baptism, when God says, and he announces it to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." That's Luke 3:21. Or 22, maybe 21.
Yes, yeah, yeah.
Peter says that he includes the phrase, "with whom I am well pleased," but he wouldn't know that. He wasn't chosen yet.
At the baptism?
Right.
Yeah, he would have known that.
Was he baptized? Was he Was he selected? No, that's when he started his ministry, wasn't it?
That's when Jesus started his ministry. But when the apostles are chosen, they're chosen as those who were with Christ from the beginning of his ministry. So I think it's fair to assume that Peter would have been there, or he comes very shortly around that time, certainly. In the Gospel of John, the ministry of John the Baptist, Christ's baptism, and the apostles are all sort of grouped together at least around the same time. So, but yeah, here he's in 2 Peter, he's quoting actually from Luke rather than from the Gospel of Mark. And you see there, small variations, there's nothing that's in conflict. Right?
Yeah,
so it's not as if Peter's saying, well, he didn't say listen to him. No, he's adding one portion of what was said and maybe choosing not to include other things that were part of that same conversation. So the Transfiguration is this seminal event. Turn back to 2 Peter again, and we'll kind of pull through the rest of this section. So we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, he received honored by being publicly declared the Son of God, and glory, the revelation of that glory from God the Father. And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Again, Peter kind of giving, you might say, giving his credentials here, giving his authority, the authority that he has as an apostle, that he saw and heard these things. He's not reporting something secondhand. This isn't one of those old games of telephone, right? Where I tell Judy something and she whispers it to Rose, who says it to Kathy, who says it to Marge, who says it to Betty, and by the time it gets back to Sue, it's a completely different thing, right? This is, he was there, he saw this, and he heard this. So you've got the apostolic testimony here, but then he goes on in verse 19, and I love this. We have something more sure. And I said this the very first week when we were in 2 Peter. I give you the option of having the scriptures or being with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you're going to pick which one.
No.
I'll take the mountain. Right? You can keep the scriptures. I'll take the mountain. But Peter here sort of flip-flops it, and the very thing that we would think as being sort of secondary, he almost raises up to the highest level. We have, you think that was great. We've got something even more sure. The prophetic word. This should cause us to be amazed at the scriptures that we hold in our hands, that we can read in our homes, that we get to hear Sunday after Sunday, week after week, at midweeks, in church, in Bible studies, and in services. We have the prophetic word. Seems to be a reference to the Old Testament, although given that Peter also refers to Paul later in the letter, there could already be a sense of some of the New Testament scriptures falling into that same category as well. So we have something more sure, the prophetic word. And so what is Peter wanting us to do with this prophetic word?
Read it, learn it, know it.
Pay attention to it, right? We are to pay attention to that word as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And this might explain, Joe, to your point, why Peter here doesn't repeat the words, listen to him. But instead he directs us to pay attention to the written word. In other words, listen to him, for us, is not about listening to the voice of the Son sort of speaking, from out here, but listen to him, for us, is connected to the very word. We don't listen to him somewhere else, we listen to him through the word that is written in the scriptures. So we are to pay attention to this word as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, remember the context here. What is the most significant issue that Peter is addressing?
Lies, myths.
Lies, myths, false teachings. So how does Peter combat, how does he encourage us to combat the lies, the myths, the false teachings? By going back to the word. Search the scriptures, right? Test the spirits with what we have from the Spirit. Kathy?
I don't know very much about what happened, how the Jewish had that. They didn't really have written. The general public, I wouldn't think, really had the scriptures. Did they have to wait until Sunday for the Torah to be there?
Oh, yeah, that's a good question. So what would their relationship have been? So the average person did not have a library. What I have and take for granted, all the books on my shelf and my you know, regular desire to find another book, oh, I really want that one, that's a product of me living in this day. If I were in the first century, wouldn't have even occurred to me that someone could probably own a book, maybe aside from like King Herod or Pontius Pilate or someone really, really, really wealthy maybe. So they wouldn't have had the scriptures at home. They would have had them at church. They would have heard them at church. But they also would have been schooled very deeply in the scriptures. So one of the things that they had that we don't was a sort of embedded knowledge of the scriptures in a way that maybe we you know, if we think about the scriptures, we tend to think about grabbing the book. If they were to think about the scriptures, they probably would have thought about what they had memorized, what they had learned and studied so deeply. All right, we'll start with Betty and we'll go back.
I was just going to say they also, the fathers, taught the family in the home.
Right.
Reinforcement, constant reinforcement.
Yeah.
I'm sure every day of the week.
Yeah, and when we say taught them in the home, what is he using to teach? He probably doesn't have a scroll.
Yeah.
He's using what he himself has been taught and learned and memorized. This is just a reflection on, I guess, other cultures in that sense. Thinking not about Christianity or even Judaism, but in the Muslim culture, in, say, Africa, where my sister and her husband and family live, they're back in the United States now, which I'm thrilled about. The Muslim leaders, the people who are leaders, are the people who learn the Quran by memory. One of the interesting things is they can learn to recite it by memory in Arabic, but they really don't know what it means very much, right? They have a very rudimentary knowledge of what it means, but what's significant is the fact that they commit it to memory. Would have been very, the culture in the first century would have been much closer to that than to what we are today.
And it's interesting, even though it's from hearing rather than reading, I liken it to comments that Marla and I will make to each other. Something comes up and a song comes to mind.
Mm.
And so I'll start singing the song when she says something, because that's what. And hearing it, not that I ever read it or sang it,
yeah,
but I've heard it so many times, I know it. And so it's not hard to believe that they've heard. And what else did they have?
Right.
They didn't have any novels. They didn't have any magazines. It was scripture.
Yeah, I wonder if, our sense of remembering those things has been lost a bit because we don't have to. Yeah, we're not. I know. You know, I don't need to bother memorizing it because I can 15 Bibles laying around. I can just grab any one of them anytime, and if that's not good enough, I can find it on my phone in an instant. We also have the visual culture, which has sort of overridden the verbal, the word culture. So, Marla.
Well, I wanted to say that when Jesus was younger, 12 or so, and they found him in the temple, what they did was discuss things. They didn't just, like, we're having a Bible study, but they did that all the time. All the Jewish people would do this all the time,
right,
with the knowledge that they had always. In fact, about the Talmuds, which took the place, really, of some scripture. They're just discussions and, you know, really deep, crazy discussions on minute things.
Yeah, yeah.
But that's what they did with scripture. They just discussed it all the time.
Right. It was
their life was their religion, was their life.
Yeah, it was probably much more central to them in many ways.
Yes,
so, right, Kathy?
Well, if you know that, then you know how very important the letters of the apostles and the books that were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John were to the non-Jewish people, because they were the things that they had to tell them how to live a Christian life, whereas the Jews, or the moral code, and here's an instruction to bring forth, to be, you know, to be shared around. But if you were a non-Christian, you were a Gentile, you didn't have that. So
right.
That's why the letters of the apostles are so important, because that's what they have.
Yeah, I mean, there's a sense in which I think we could say that this is probably a little bit of an exaggeration, but just go with me for a second. There's a sense in which I think we could say that you almost don't need, you almost have everything you need in the Old Testament, if you understand it correctly. It's almost all there, right? Not as clearly maybe as the New Testament gives it, but the suffering and death of Christ, it's there in the Old Testament. So there's a sense in which the New Testament, I mean, it is the fulfillment, the completion of the sort of full unveiling of these things. But for a Gentile who doesn't have or doesn't know the Old Testament that way, you know, they don't really have it at all until they have the New Testament scriptures. Yeah, that's a good point. I want to keep going here, so we'll hold on to that one. All right, so pay attention to this word. And what does St. Peter compare the prophetic word to?
A lamp.
It's a lamp shining in a dark place. What is that? What scripture passage does that bring to mind?
Don't hide your lamp under a basket.
Okay, don't hide your lamp under a basket, yeah.
The lamp is a light.
Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, right? That's yeah. Don't hide a lamp under the bushel, right? Yeah, that image of that lamp, right, guiding the way. And notice, when is a lamp significant? When do you need a lamp? When it's dark, right? If I were to have one of those little oil lamps from the first century and walk outside right now, wouldn't even notice it, right? But in a dark place, that lamp does a really, really important thing. And you get the sense here that Peter is comparing what they're living in, especially maybe with these false teachings and false teachers around, being a darkness that's around them. But their path can be lit with that little lamp of the prophetic word to guide them. And then he goes on, and how long do you need the lamp for? What does he say? The lamp's only sort of for a time. Until it's dawn, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Another reference perhaps to the second coming of Christ as well. The dawning of that day. And that reference to the morning star being a reference to Christ himself. You can think of the star that the Magi followed. You can think of the promise in Numbers 24 that a star shall come out of Jacob. That these things have been promised. And that Jesus is this morning star who is going to shine. So in other words, it's also important for us to know that this prophetic word is our lamp for this time of darkness, but it's not going to remain dark forever. The darkness is not always going to surround us. The false teachers will not always be there with their false teachings. And then in verses 20 and 21... what is it here that Peter wants to emphasize about the scriptures? Verses 20 and 21. What points is he making?
They're from God.
What was that, Marla?
They're from God.
They are from God. The scriptures are written by men, but they are not from men. They are inspired, yeah. So notice the language here. Knowing this, first of all, you know, so how can the prophetic word be a lamp in the dark places, right? That no prophecy of Scripture, and when it says prophecy, it doesn't mean only predictions about the future, but here it's referring to everything that's in the Scriptures. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So again, maybe combating maybe a sort of idea that the false teachers would be giving, which is, you know, well, Peter's just making stuff up, and those scriptures can't really be trusted, maybe, because that's just someone's interpretation. Have you ever heard that?
Oh, yeah.
Just someone's interpretation. And Peter's saying, the scriptures themselves are not someone's interpretation of what God said. The scriptures themselves are the very words of God. And how does he explain that here in verse 21? Men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Jenny?
Is that 21 a reference to backsliders?
Which part?
Well,
The 21 where it says, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than that.
Oh, that's in chapter 2. We're in chapter 1 still.
Oh, I apologize.
That's fine. No. So keep that one for another next week.
Next.
So, yeah. But in verse 21, you know, men were moved. Men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So they're real human beings, right? It's not like the Holy Spirit took them over and turned them into machines, and they just sort of like robotically wrote the scriptures. The Holy Spirit used these men, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that we can say the words that these men wrote by the movement of the Holy Spirit are the very words of God. And of course, this is what we confess. Every Sunday, after each of the readings, what do you hear?
Thanks be to God.
Before that.
Oh, this is the word.
This is the word of the Lord. Not this. Everyone's saying, gosh, I should know this. Right.
We didn't say it.
But think about the congregation then responds to that. But what is announced to the congregation about what we've heard? This is the word of the Lord. Not this might be the word of the Lord, or this could be the word of the Lord, or the word of the Lord is in there somewhere, but this is the word of the Lord. I like to say that so often we say things like, I really wish God would speak to me. Right? Wouldn't that be great? So often we say that. And you know what we're saying on Sunday morning is?
He's speaking to us,
right? You want to hear God? Now, he may not be responding exactly to the question or the thing that you were wanting him to say, but he's saying, look, if I'm not answering the question that you had or saying the thing that you were hoping to hear, I'm telling you what I want you to hear, which is even more important.
And Jesus did that all the time.
He did, right.
Pharisees asked him questions, and he'd tell them something else.
right. Hold that thought. Let me tell you what I really want to tell you. Right? This is an amazing thing. I think sometimes we forget the treasure that we have. Not because we've ignored it or forgotten what it is, but it just sort of, we're so used to hearing it. This is the word of the Lord. Our socks should be blown off every time we hear that. Right? And of course, this is why we respond the way we do. Thanks be to God. He hasn't remained silent. He speaks. So that we would know him and know who he is and what he has done. This is a marvelous thing. So, the scriptures being inspired by God and not by the will of man, but by God, and that it is, we believe that the very words of scripture are, not just the thoughts, not just the ideas, but the very words themselves are inspired by God. This is why it's important for us to pay attention to the actual words, right? Not just the meanings of you know, well, what does that sentence mean, but to the very words that are used. And then the last thing that I wanted to mention here is, not something else I wanted to say particularly about that. So any other comments or questions that you have on that section?
Well, if people tell you there's many translations.
Yes.
And that, you know, I don't know how to explain any better than to tell them that whoever is the translators, I believe the Holy Spirit works through them to translate from the original Greek and Hebrew into English or any language.
Right. So there are a couple of things we can say about this. Unlike the Muslims, who believe that the Quran is only the word of God in their view, in the original Arabic, right. That no translation is really legitimate. We actually do believe that we have the word of God, not only in the original, but also in translation. Now, I would say with that, there's a variation of kinds of translations.
That's right.
So, and if you're not aware of this, it's probably worth recognizing that sort of two different poles of translation. There's what are the two words? There's dynamic equivalence and, now I'm losing the other one. Basically the two different, and there's a whole lot of variation between, but these are maybe the two edges. The one is a sort of, I'm not going to translate the words, I'm just going to kind of give you the meaning. The other is a sort of literal word-for-word translation that sometimes can be so wooden you don't even know what it's saying, right? I think both of those extremes are not the best. So something like that, there's a translation called The Message. I think it was written by a pastor, and I have respect for that pastor. There are things that he's written that I appreciate. My understanding is he wrote it for his kids to help them understand the scriptures, and then it later got picked up and published. That's not one I would use. Occasionally I'll look at it just to see what he does, but it's very loose because he's trying to give the meaning, which is okay, but there's a lot more potential for him to insert his own ideas, his own interpretation in. So the translations that we use, the translations that I recommend, are translations that are the sort of word-for-word translation from the Greek and from the Hebrew. Adjusted so we can understand it. There's an idiom in the Hebrew. So sometimes in the Hebrew, if God's angry, it will say in the Hebrew, his nostrils flared. The translation may simply say he was angry, right? That's conveying the same thing. Without the maybe figurative image. But the translations that are more literal, translating word for word, that does mean at times they can be a little more difficult to understand, right? And we see that even in the English Standard Version at times, that it's sort of complicated sentences and you're not sure how the phrases relate to each other, which reflects some of the questions that come even out of the Greek.
And then the other point, the devil always tries to make sure, or he tries, he attempts to make God's word go away, but
yeah.
God made that promise, that
right.
His word will endure forever.
Absolutely.
No matter what.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
We could have terrible things happening in the world, but his word will somehow still be there to the end of time.
Absolutely. We have that confidence that the word
that
of God will remain.
Yeah.
That the devil cannot rob, that the devil cannot destroy the church, and the devil cannot stamp out God's word completely and entirely. Maybe one last thing that I just want to make clear is that so in that idea of the original languages and the translations, sometimes people will say things like, you can't trust the scriptures that we have because people added to them, or they took away, or we don't have the original copies, or there were other books that people threw out. You hear these sorts of things sometimes. It's true we don't have the original letter of 2 Peter. Yeah. We don't have the one that this is the one that Peter wrote. But we do have copies, and we have lots of copies that date way back that are... for an ancient document, if we think of the scriptures as an ancient document, what we have is more reliable than any other ancient document, and the comparison is not even close.
Mm-hmm.
We have hundreds and thousands of fragments to full manuscripts dating from within a couple hundred years of when Christ lived. And if a couple hundred years sounds like a long time, in some ways it is, and in other ways it isn't. I think I've used this example before, 150 years ago, that sounds pretty distant, or 160 years ago, the Civil War time period. Sounds like a long time ago, right? Do you know anyone who was alive at the time of the Civil War? Did you when you were younger? Yeah, maybe. I mean, it's possible. Someone who would have been 90 in 1950 would have been born at the time of the Civil War. You probably wouldn't have known them or known them well. But it's not that long. It's only actually, you've got this overlapping of generations that, from me to my grandparents to the Civil War, it's that many, my grandparents to then people that were living when they were alive that would have been alive at the time of the Civil War. That's how close it is. And I said this, I don't know if it was in a Bible study a few years ago, that... It was only fairly recently, actually, and this is sort of mind-blowing, fairly recently, that the last child of a Civil War veteran died. Now, I mean, it's strange to think of. This Civil War veteran fathered a child when he was in his 80s. In his 80s. Mm-hmm. And that child died, 70 or 80 years old, not very long ago. Yeah. This person fought in the Civil War probably as a teenager, and then had a child. You know, this woman was still actually drawing a pension from her father being a Civil War veteran. Which is amazing. I mean, the pension was like $5 a month or something. But when you start to think about that, you realize even 150 years, while it seems like a huge amount of time, between that link of people is not that huge, right? The other example I've given, I know we're moving into noon. A woman died last year who was like a third grandmother to me and my siblings, Joy Kalchick, lovely Christian woman. She was 98 and a half when she died. Her memory, now her short-term memory was not as great when she died, but her memory of things from the past was tremendously sharp. So 2 years ago when I saw her, she was telling us stories about what happened in the time of the Great Depression when the banks were all closing, and how in the county I grew up in, there was a bank that had 3 branches. And when the bank examiner came to see whether the branches were solvent, the bank manager, they brought all the cash to the first bank. And so the bank examiner came and, you know, oh yeah, they're solvent, they've got enough cash. And then the bank manager took all that cash, drove the back roads to the next branch, beat the bank examiner there, so when he showed up, they've got enough cash, and then did that to the third branch.
Did he take all the money?
No, he didn't take it. He was just examining to make sure that they had enough money to support the workings of the bank. But what he did is he used the same cash at each of the 3 branches to make it look like all 3 of the branches were solvent, right? But in other the point is not about that as much as here's a woman whose memory of that was very clear of something that happened now from our time 90-some years ago. You know, so you try and run something past people, and that communal memory extends for an extended amount of time. So, in other words, the scriptures that we have, although we don't have Peter's actual autographed copy, we've got very reliable manuscripts. And even where there are small differences, the differences are not like one document says Jesus is God and the other one says he's not. The differences are, do they use the word "the" or not use the word "the"? It doesn't change our doctrine, our beliefs at all. All right, we're going to stop there because we've got the service coming up. So let's take a 5-minute recess, and then we'll gather again for the word and sacrament.